Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. And we know that God will bless the reading of this His own word for His name's sake and for His own glory. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, opening God's word at that place and at that portion earlier read in the meeting. So let us just open our word, our Bibles there, God's word there, and let us then bow in prayer together. Let us seek the Lord's face. Each one just taking these few moments to bow in God's presence and pray that He will bless us, He will visit us tonight and speak to our hearts as we come to His own word. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we bow again in Thy presence and we pray that Thou wilt come and work this evening among us. We are about Thy business, O God, and we confess that it is a work that no human strength or ability is able to perform. It is a work that demands divine help and that assistance of the Holy Spirit, that enduement with power that He gives to those who seek the living God. So come down among us and upon us, we do pray. Bless this meeting now, bless every waiting heart. O Lord, speak Thyself, we ask of Thee, and touch our souls now as we continue in thy presence. Lord, deal with those who need thee. Solemnize their hearts. Remove every barrier. Bring that soul to Christ that is anxious and troubled. And Lord, may Christ see the travail of his soul coming to fruition in this very meeting now as the gospel is proclaimed. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we will turn our attention to verse 2 this evening. It says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." Now, as you're able to see, this verse speaks of two houses, the house of mourning and the house of feasting. The terms are easily understood. By the house of mourning, Solomon refers to that house or that home into which death has entered, plunging the occupants of the home into sorrow. On the other hand, the house of feasting is descriptive of the situation in which there exists the very opposite of the grief that marks the house of mourning. In the house of feasting, even as these verses tell us, there is mirth, there is song, and there is laughter. Here then, we have two different scenes. We have scenes that are totally opposite one to another. We have situations described here that bear no resemblance to each other whatsoever. And we find throughout the Scriptures examples of both houses, enabling us to see the deep contrast that there is between them, between the house of mourning and the house of feasting. The examples of the house of mourning are found the whole way through the Word of God. There are many instances that could be drawn, could be set before you as examples of this very term and illustrations of its meaning, the house of mourning. Some of the instances do not employ the actual term, the house of mourning, but the state of mourning is most certainly in view. One of the most striking examples is in Genesis chapter 50. We find in the words of verse 26 these particular terms: Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It's interesting to see that just about the entire section of Genesis 50 pertains to the house of mourning, because the first half of the chapter is the record of Jacob's death, and then the sorrow that followed, and the embalming of his body, and his burial up in Canaan. Then the scene quickly shifts to some years later when Joseph dies and he's placed in a coffin. It's very interesting as well to notice that this book of Genesis that commences with the record of life in terms of the creation ends with death and this reference to the coffin. In a very real sense, the close of the book of Genesis reminds us that all creation is now a house of mourning, because there is death and there is decay everywhere in every stratum of earthly existence. But just as frequently, the house of feasting appears on the page of Holy Scripture. And in Genesis again, we have an outstanding example of such a house. We have that occasion when, in Genesis 21 and verse 8, we are told that Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. When we consider the background to this story, we are not surprised that the tents of Abraham on that occasion became the house of feasting. The patriarch is now over 100 years old. He was told by God when he was moving from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan that he would have a son, that he would be given an heir. And he and his wife had to wait 25 years until that promise was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled, and now Isaac is weaned, which means he would be about 3 or 4 years old which means that Abraham is now, as I say, well over 100 years of age, and therefore little wonder that his tents become a house of feasting, and no doubt would have been the scene of tremendous joy that day when all of that glorious celebration took place because of the birth and the weaning of that promised son. Now, while many other examples of each could be given, that is, the house of mourning or the house of feasting, these are sufficient to illustrate the fact that Scripture clearly presents to us the existence and the reality of both, both the house of mourning and the house of feasting. Furthermore, God's Word records instances of both for the purpose of teaching and giving spiritual lessons and spiritual instruction. Here in our text, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, we have Solomon referring to the house of mourning and also the house of feasting and going to each. But it's obvious that as he refers to them, he is speaking of spiritual things. He is seeking to get across to our minds and to our hearts vital spiritual lessons and spiritual truths. Remember that the Bible does speak of going to a house, as it does here, but it does speak of going to a house in order to be taught valuable lessons. I think, and perhaps you thought already about this, of what you have in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 2, where God told the prophet, "Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." The verses that follow record the fact that when Jeremiah went to the potter's house, he was given an object lesson in the great truth that the Lord is sovereign in his control over the affairs of men, and as it was in that instance, especially over the house of Israel. Jeremiah went to the potter's house. God told him to go there, and he taught him many things as he watched the potter molding the pot upon the wheel, and then it was marred, and then he took that clay and he remade it another vessel, and God taught his servant much on that occasion. So the Lord certainly mentions certain kinds of houses in the Word of God for the purpose of teaching us lessons and giving us instruction about our souls. And surely that is what is in view here in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2. When we read of these two houses, the house of mourning and the house of feasting, taking this text as it stands, with its reference to these two houses, I want to bring forth its instruction and its message by summarizing its words under three simple headings. And I pray that tonight as we do this, as we actually, by the help of the Lord, visit both the house of feasting and the house of mourning, that the Lord will draw near, that he will take you into these houses, that he will teach you certain things that you need to learn, that you need to understand to the well-being of your soul. I speak tonight to those who are not saved. And while there will be a word in season, as there always is for the child of God, yet our purpose this evening is to take the unconverted to these homes, to these houses that are mentioned here, and learn the lessons well that God sets before us. Because, my dear friend, as God says here, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. As I said, I want to take the words as they stand. I want to draw out their teaching and their lessons under three very simple headings. First of all, I see in this text a recommendation. Because the text says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. When we say that it is better to do something as distinct from another thing, well, then we are making a recommendation. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing here in this text. He recommends to us that we go to the house of mourning rather than going to the house of feasting. He's actually saying that it's better for the soul of man to go to a funeral than to go to a festival. I know that what Solomon says here and what I say in my preaching on this evening is entirely contrary to the mind of man and to the mind of the world. The world would not say this. The world does not believe this. The world would repudiate this truth that it is better, this recommendation, that it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party, to go to a festival, to go to the house of feasting. The world does not believe that. But oh, the Lord tells us here, it is better, it is far better that we go, we take a visit to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. That does not mean, of course, that we cannot go to the house of feasting at all. We've already referred to Abraham and that great feast that he made that day for his son Isaac. And it would have been absolutely lawful and no doubt enjoyable to be there on that occasion and to see what took place and to join in it. We think of the great feast in Luke 15 that the father made for the returning prodigal. And no doubt it would have been a grand thing to have been there that day, because I firmly believe that that parable is based upon a true story and an actual event. It would have been a grand thing to have been there that day in that house of feasting and welcome the prodigal home and join in all of the gladness of that occasion. We could have been there without any damage to our souls, without any harm to us spiritually. But in the light of the recommendation of our text, it is clear that if we have any regard for our souls and for their spiritual well-being, there are times when it is better not to go to the house of feasting. The inference is that there's spiritual danger in the house of feasting. There are circumstances attached to such a house. There are attitudes and behavioral patterns that belong to the house of feasting that are not only not good for the soul, but are most harmful actually. And therefore the house of feasting can be of such a nature that it is not conducive at all, unlike the house of mourning, to the production of the solemn views of the soul and its salvation that we all need to have. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. That's the recommendation of this text. And that point is proved by actually visiting certain houses of feasting as we make our way through the Word of God. You see, the house of feasting can cause sinners to conclude that they are in charge of their lives and they are in charge of their affairs. The house of feasting, we are taught in the Bible, does that. It causes people to think that way, and that is why it is not recommended to go there. I think of the house of feasting that's in view in Luke chapter 12. Many of you will know the story there, the story of the man who's commonly called the rich farmer or sometimes the rich fool. And in Luke chapter 12, on the end of the verse 19, you have these words, and these are his words: eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. This man had a house of feasting. His words concerning it reveal that he was sure that he was in charge of life and he was in control of his future, and therefore he could celebrate his presumed sovereignty over his own affairs, over his own life, and over his own future. In that passage, Luke chapter 12, look with me at verse 16, at the end of that verse, and notice what it says: the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Here's a man whose ground brings forth an abundant harvest. And then there follows the self-confidence and indeed the arrogance of this man as he analyzed the situation. And the vital thing missing in all that he said was simply this, yet solemnly this, that in the planned celebration, in all his schemes to open up his house and have a time of feasting, he ignored the goodness and the providence of God. It says there, the ground of a certain man brought forth. And you see, he never stopped to think of the fact of the one who caused the ground to bring forth. All he had done was plow the field and sow a seed. That's all he could do. And when the ground brought forth, it was God who was at work. But there was no recognition of God. Notice right down those verses how he keeps using the personal pronoun and saying, I have done this, and I will do the other thing, and I will build my barns greater than ever before, and I will say to my soul, in my house of feasting, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And therefore, is it not true that there's a great danger that lurks in the house of feasting? It is this, confidence in oneself, confidence in one's powers, even in one's prosperity. Back here in Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 4, notice what it says at the end of that verse, the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That's the same house, the house of feasting or the house of mirth. And the Lord tells us the heart of fools is in the house of mirth for this reason, that in the house of feasting there's a great danger of concluding that man is in charge and God is nowhere in the picture. He's outside. He's not recognized. There's no time for him. His sovereignty, his control, his superintendence of all the affairs of life, that's never given any thought whatsoever. And men and women, that's very true in the house of feasting. We're approaching the season of the year when we remember our Lord's birth. And the child of God should be deeply saddened because across our land, never mind anywhere else, the Savior's birth has made an excuse for the deepest revelry of an ungodly kind. And the house of feasting is set up. And the revelry goes on and the drinking and the dancing and all that takes place in that kind of an environment. And people are filled with the confidence and with the security that such a scene brings. And they have no thought of God and no time for the Savior whom they actually proposed to, with regard to his birth, to celebrate. And the whole thing's a mockery before God. And in that kind of a house, that house of mirth, you have the heart of fools being demonstrated because they think that they can live without God, and they're in charge, and it's all one great big party scene. They feel so secure. They believe all is well. And that's why the Lord says, why the Lord recommends, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a festival, a house of feasting, lest you fall into that self-confident, presumptuous attitude and you believe that all is well. The house of feasting is associated, as we go through the Bible, with negligence about the soul. Turn to Amos chapter 6. As I said there, I want to take you to different houses tonight, and we're doing that right now as we look at this recommendation. It's better to go to the house of mourning, to the house of feasting, because the house of feasting holds great danger. The house of feasting is associated with negligence about the soul. Amos 6 verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Notice that woe that's pronounced in verse 1. It's against those who are at ease in Zion. The words can be read, woe to them that are secure in Zion. And notice that they are in Zion. That means they're associated with the church, to put it very simply. But they're secure in themselves and they're careless and they're negligent about the things of God. Look at verse 3 and notice how this carelessness, this negligence comes out. It says in verse 3, ye that put far away the evil day And then go on to verse 4. That now upon the beds of every. Now we're in the house of feasting. The house of revelry. Verse 4. Here these people, they're at ease. They feel there's nothing to worry about with regard to the soul. They're putting far away the evil day. Why? Well, verse 4, they lie upon beds of ivory. They stretch themselves upon their couches. They eat the lambs out of the flocks and the cows out of the midst of the stall. They chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. It's a scene here of ease and complacency and indifference and utter negligence about the things of God, about the soul, about spiritual matters. They're saying the evil day is far off. There's no danger. There's no need to be alarmed. And the reason is they're in the house of ease and the house of feasting, and they're eating and they're drinking and they have their music, and they've got all these things that charm men, that lull them to sleep, in other words. And there's no grief over those things that are to be grieved over, as it puts it here. No grief over the affliction of Joseph. No stopping to think about sin, about its consequences, about the ways that are taking men down the broad road. It's a house of feasting, and it's a place where there's great danger because there's negligence about the soul. Let's go to Isaiah 22 now. Isaiah chapter 22. And here we will find that the house of feasting causes sinners to ignore the issues of sin and repentance. Isaiah 22 verse 13. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Now listen, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Isaiah 22 verse 13. There's a house of feasting. There's a scene very similar to what we've seen before, but now there's an advancement in the teaching as we go through all these different scenes and houses of feasting. Here we find, as I have said, the idea that the house of feasting causes men to ignore sin and the need to repent. Look at the background. Go to the previous verse, and it says in verse 12, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, to mourning, to baldness, to girding with sackcloth. Those are Old Testament terms that simply denote repentance over sin. God here is dealing with Israel. He's calling on his people to repent. If you go back to verse 5, we haven't time to read the verses, but earlier in this chapter, verses 5 to 7 give the notice of the fact of impending doom for that nation in the form of the invading armies of the Persians. And the invasion came, or is threatened, because of Israel's sin. So God gives the notice. The nation's on the road to ruin. The nation's about to be overthrown. And he calls the nation to weeping, to mourning, to repentance because of their sin. And what's the response? Let's get to the house of feasting. Let's eat, let's kill the flocks, the herds. Let's get the wine out. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, there is, therefore, the great danger of ignoring the fact of sin and the need to repent when we're in the house of feasting. And you men and women, that is so true. You take the party atmosphere. And I use that word because, well, it's not only a colloquial word, but it is a very appropriate word. The party atmosphere that prevails so much of the time, just not at Christmas time or other main seasons of the year, but almost the whole year through. What is the thinking of society today? What is the thinking of the people of Ballymena and surrounding areas? It is to have one party after another. Because in the house of feasting, then the mind and the soul are desensitized with regard to the reality of sin. Sin is not even considered. There they are in the house of feasting and they're sinning to their fill, but they wouldn't call it that. They're destroying their lives. The scene is immoral. It's full of wickedness and vileness. But no, to them, it's the greatest enjoyment. In their estimation, there's no sin involved in this, and therefore there's no thought of repentance. I warn young people here tonight, especially young people, that you live in an age when the entire focus is upon the party, upon the revelry, upon the house of feasting. And I'm telling you tonight, there's great danger. You get caught up in that atmosphere and you'll never think about sin. You'll never think certainly about repentance. You'll never give any thought to your soul. We are showing this here. And then you see the house of feasting blinds the sinner to the fact that the end may be very near. Turn to Daniel 5, one of the most outstanding examples of a house of feasting. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Daniel 5 verse 1. You know what an up-to-date verse that is. Here is a man who called for a feast, who opened up the palace in Babylon, and they became a center of feasting as never witnessed before, perhaps. And the man, the king himself, the emperor, had to parade and demonstrate how much he could drink. That's what it's saying. He drank wine before the 1,000. So here's the scene. Here's a scene of feasting and drinking again. Blasphemy. And wicked revelry. And you know what it did to Belshazzar? It blinded him to the fact that his end was not only near, it was imminent. You perhaps know the story. The verses show it. Verse 5 tells us how the hand appeared. Verses 25 to 28, then we jump right down there for the sake of time. Daniel came and he interpreted what the hand had written on the wall. And he told Belshazzar, for example, in verse 27, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Is this not a situation where a man should have been pulled up short? Belshazzar, here in your house of feasting, I've come to tell you what God wrote on that wall. Belshazzar, thou art found, thou art weighed in the balances, and you're found wanting, Belshazzar. And he also told him something else. Your kingdom is divided, it's given to the Medes and Persians, Belshazzar, it's all over. Belshazzar, the end is upon you. But Belshazzar did not believe that. Because in verse 29, he commanded to clothe Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, etc., that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of Babylon. But he's just been told, Daniel or Belshazzar, your kingdom's about to end and you're about to leave this world, Belshazzar. But he didn't believe it. Why did he not believe it? Because he looked around him. And he had the 1,000s around him. And he had the wine flowing. And he had the food laid on the tables. And he felt that this warning on the wall is nonsense. Well, at first he was greatly perturbed, only because it was a supernatural thing. If the fingers of a hand suddenly appeared and wrote on the wall behind me tonight, you and I would be startled. But when the startled feeling had dissipated, and Belshazzar had heard the words of Daniel, his heart was still unmoved, and he did not believe what was being said to him, and therefore his house of feasting blinded him to the fact that the end was not only near, but the end was upon him. Because in verse 30 it says, in that night, that very same night, Belshazzar was slain. But he didn't believe that it was coming. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at Matthew 24, speaks in similar terms about the end of this age. Matthew 24, and in the verse 37, he says, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Oh, notice that in the end of the age, the world will be carrying on in the way that it did in Noah's time. Eating, drinking, going on with life as if it were never going to end. Ignoring all the warnings, all the signs that judgment was about to sweep them away. But the house of feasting blinded them to that. And they mocked the servant of God. And they turned a deaf ear to his warning. And so it will be at the end of time. The Lord tells us clearly, as it was, so it shall be. Sinner, see the danger that you are in. How easy it is to get caught up in this kind of a scene. Situation called here the house of feasting. So much so that you are blinded and you are oblivious to the fact that the end may be very close. Far closer than you think. Are we not hearing of this day in, day out? When men on Saturday nights or even other nights of the week are found drinking at the broken cisterns of the world, and go out onto the highways and the roads of our little land, and are in a moment dashed into God's eternity. What happened to them? They were blinded with their house of feasting and revelry, not knowing that the end was just around the corner. You think carefully of that. You realize tonight what danger there is in an ungodly world. And let me say this. The house of feasting causes sinners to conclude that there's nothing beyond this life. Go back again to Isaiah 22 and that verse that we looked at earlier. Verse number 23, Isaiah 22 and verse 23. And you may remember the closing words of that verse where it talks about them eating and drinking and so on and making merry. And then the final words are these, "For tomorrow we shall die." And what they're really saying is this, this is all that comprises life. Eating, drinking, all the rest of it. And we may as well enjoy it to the full, because we'll do it today and tomorrow we'll die and that's it. And what has happened? The house of feasting has caused them to think that there's no future, there's no nothing beyond the grave, there is no heaven, there's no hell, there's no eternity, there's no judgment. Paul takes those very words and he uses them in 1 Corinthians 15 as he addresses evil men who are denying the doctrine of the resurrection. He brings in these very words to show on his own day and to show to us tonight again, this is how people think. This is all there is to life. Enjoy yourself to the full. That's how man thinks. That's how he lives. That's how he acts. You see, therefore, this is why God says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because the house of feasting is dangerous. Dangerous to the soul. For all these reasons. Then, while there's a recommendation in this text, there is a reason. Solomon proceeds to give a reason why he recommends that a person should go to the house of mourning rather than to the house of feasting. And the reason is this. For that is the end of all men. In the house of mourning, sinners are taught lessons about death. And those lessons are summed up in those words. That is the end of all men. Visit the house of mourning. Go to the funeral with a teachable soul and learn vital truths. My dear friend, in the house of mourning, we are taught that sin is a reality. We are. Go to the house of mourning. You see death. And death is the end of all men. It is. You're going to die. I'm going to die. There's no telling how soon you will be in the house of mourning. It'll be far sooner than we think. And we go to the house of mourning, we're taught this lesson. This is the end of all men. In other words, sin is a reality. Why is that? Because it's sin that brought death. So you go to the house of mourning and you're taught that sin is a reality and that sin is destructive and that sin brings this death. That we now witness, we see the remains in the coffin, we watch the tears, we are witnesses of the sorrow that is being poured forth, and we say to ourselves, why? And God gives us the answer, in Adam all die. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know the first house of mourning in the Bible? It's Adam's house. Adam's house. He's got two sons. He has brought them up. He himself, of course, committed the first sin. And he knows that his sons are sinners. But he has brought them up to know the ways of the Lord. He's brought them up to understand the only way of redemption. But there comes a sad, a terrible day when in Adam's house, mourning descends because one of those sons lifts up his hand and he slays the other. And Adam sees death. And Adam sees, therefore, the proof that there is sin. If he never had seen it before, he saw it that day. He realizes that sin has brought death. We go to another house of mourning. We go to Bethany. And we're told in verse 35, as that house and its occupants make their way to the graveside, our Lord Jesus Christ is there. Christ is in the house of mourning. And Christ accompanies the funeral procession to the grave where Lazarus has been laid. And we're told those poignant words, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because the Lord Jesus Christ sees the demonstration of what sin has brought to the human race. It's brought death. Oh, he's weeping because he is the man of sorrows, because he's truly human, but that's not the deepest reason. He weeps because he sees the evidence of what death, what sin does. The upper room in John 14. Is that not a house of mourning? The Lord said to the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. They are in sorrow. It is a house of mourning. A death has not yet taken place, but they have been told about it again. He has just told them in John 13 that he will die. He has told them there that he will be betrayed. He has even singled out the betrayer, and he's referred to the denier. And the disciples' hearts are filled with trouble and sorrow. They're in a house of mourning, and they're mourning because of the fact that our Savior spoke of his impending death. He's speaking, therefore, of what sin is going to do to him. I tell you, there's no more vivid example of a house of mourning than that upper room. where the Son of God Himself is in a scene where sorrow and trouble fill the hearts of these men, because soon He will be the victim of what sin brings, that is death. And sin will nail Him to the tree. And sin will take away His life, looking at it from that perspective, a very real perspective. It's a house of mourning. We are shown in the house of mourning that sin is real, that sin destroys. In the house of mourning, we are shown that death is no respecter of persons. That's another reason why it's better to go to the house of mourning. Because in the house of mourning, you're taught that lesson vividly. We go way back in time, way back to a deathbed scene in Genesis 49. And there's an old man upon his bed, and he's 147 years old, and he's dying. And we leap right forward into the Gospel of Mark. And we see, it's also in the other Gospels, some of them as well. But in Mark 5, we go with Jairus to his house. And while Jairus was away seeking the help of the Lord for a sick child, death came. Death took her. And while on one hand, Jacob's 147 years old, on the other hand, Jairus' daughter is only 12. We are taught, therefore, that death is no respecter of persons. And that pattern is daily repeated in our land. We hear the elderly passing away, but we also hear of the young, the little child, the teenager. What does that teach us? It teaches us that the end may come at any moment for any one of us, because death is no respecter of persons. Oh yes, we expect the old to pass on, but not the young. And again, I address the young folk here tonight. Death is no respecter of persons. You should not presume on living to a ripe old age at all. You should not tell yourself you have many years left, because your death could come at any moment. And the house of mourning teaches you that. It also teaches us that death severs all earthly relationships. The house of mourning teaches that lesson. We go to Abraham's house. Genesis 23, we see Abraham come to Hebron to weep for his wife Sarah, because she is no more. And we go to many other homes, and we see husbands and wives parted, and parents and children parted. We see godly saints taken away from the church on the earth, like Stephen, as we might say, so prematurely taken away. And devout men making great lamentation over Stephen. Why? Because he's going to be missed. A godly man, a mighty man, taken away, missed. No longer there. Death severs all relationships. It tells us, therefore, not to set store upon our physical and earthly relationships. And I say that to you tonight. I say that to you, my friend, very, very solemnly. Do not set any store upon your physical, earthly relationships, because they're all going to be broken. Every husband here needs to consider that. Every wife here needs to consider that. Every parent needs to consider that. Every child needs to consider that. every relationship is going to be broken. The house of mourning teaches you that. Therefore, does it not teach us this? Since all my earthly physical relationships will be broken by death, I need to make sure that I have a relationship with Christ. Because thank God that relationship can't be broken. Not even by death. Husband, it may well be that very soon your wife will oversee your funeral. Do you have a relationship that will outlast that day and that event? A relationship with Christ. That though your funeral will be held and your home will become a house of mourning for a time, yea, maybe for many a long day, yet you have made readiness. You've come to Christ. You've sought Him as your Savior. You have a relationship with Him established while you were alive and on this earth. And therefore all will be well with your soul, though the earthly link is broken. In the house of mourning, we are taught that death ends all earthly plans. There's the man in his coffin tonight. And he had many plans made, but he didn't live to see them fulfilled. Think of the word that was said to Hezekiah. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. You see, the greatest way to have your house set in order is to ensure that your spiritual house is in order. You may have all the other arrangements made, but what about your spiritual house? Is it in order? Because you see, it's too late for plans and arrangements and getting things in order when death comes. Too late. Oh, I tell you, go to the house of mourning and look at the corpse that belongs to a man who left it too late. He didn't set his house in order. As far as his fellow human beings know. And you see, it's forever too late. Because death ends the opportunity to make plans and to make arrangements. And in the house of mourning, we are taught that death is the introduction to another state of existence. Go to the house of mourning and see that while death is the end as far as earthly things are concerned, it is also the introduction to something else. Because Job sums it up so well. Man dies, yea, man wastes away and gives up the ghost. And where is he? The house of mourning. What a searching question. Where is he? He's still alive in his soul existence. And he is somewhere, because where is he? It's a question you need to face tonight. You are going to die, but death is not the end. And where will your soul be? Where will you be when you leave this world? I tell you right now from this pulpit, you can only be in one of two places, heaven or hell. Where is he? There's the man of God who breathed out his last, and his soul is with Christ. Where is he? He's in glory. He's at peace. He's resting from his labors. He sees the glory of Christ. But there's the other man. Where is he? He's in hell. And the cry goes up, I am tormented in this flame. He's conscious. He's aware that he's lost. And he's aware that there's no hope. Now, where will you be? Where will you be? Because the house of mourning tells you that there is another place, another existence beyond this life. In this text, there's a recommendation. In this text, there is a reason. And in this text, there is a response. Notice those words at the end of the verse, "The living will lay it to his heart." You see, the Lord purposes by this visit to the house of mourning that the living, that is, those still in the land of the living, will be brought to solemn reality, will be brought to serious things, prayer, inquiry after Christ, coming to Him to trust Him as Savior. That's what we have here by way of a response. The living will lay it to heart. Here are those in the land of the living, and the door is still open. The opportunity is still there. My dear friend, I trust tonight that response will be found in you. You'll lay it to heart. And you'll become solemnly thoughtful. And you'll sit now in your seat and you will say to yourself, "Better for me to have been taken tonight to the house of mourning through the Scriptures of truth than to have been away from this meeting with worldly friends in the house of feasting and revelry and wickedness. Because here in the house where I've been taken to view all these scenes of mourning, I have been taught many things and I have learned the need of my soul. And tonight I will lay it to heart. Tonight I will become thoughtful and serious. And I will start to pray. And from my heart there will go up a cry for mercy. And from my soul there will arise a plea for God to save me. O preacher, you've taken me tonight to both houses, and I've seen in the house of feasting the danger, but I see in the house of mourning what I need, for I have learned much in my visit to that house. And now, preacher, I lay it to heart, and I want to be saved. I want to be right with God. I'm not ready to die." Is that your response? I trust it is. I pray that this night you will come. And you come down to the door. And I challenge you to come to the door. Don't slip out the back door to evade the preacher. Not that I can save you, but you know that I'm here to help you. And you slip out the back door because you think if you take that course, well, it'll make it easier just to get away. Don't do that, friend. Come to the door. Say to me, "I lay it to heart. It's time I was saved. I've been to the house of feasting. I see nothing but damnation there. And I go to the house of mourning, and God has taught me the need of my soul. And tonight I want to be saved." I pray that you will take that course. Let us bow together before the Lord. Let's all bow quietly and reverently in the Lord's presence. And I repeat what I've said in terms of simply reminding you that I will be at the door. I will be glad to talk with you, take you aside, meet with you, and lead you to Christ. May you lay it to heart. Lord, answer prayer. Work thyself, we pray. Restore the backslider, save the lost. Encourage the saints. Do the work that only thou canst do. Give traveling mercies. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every believer, both this night and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.